Heavenly Father, we have just sang of your wonderful, marvelous love. We this morning dwell on what is the mission of the church. And we must back up and say it is your church, your people. And we look to exalt you through opening your word. And may it be edifying, instructive for our worship of you, our love of you, and our obedience to you as our Lord, our Creator, our Maker, and our Sustainer. We pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 28. If you are new to our church, boy, did you pick a perfect time to come. We are thrilled you're here, not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. And we are in a four-part sermon series called Church Matters. It's a play on words, which means we're discussing the matters of the church, but it also means that the church matters. Who is the church? Capital T, capital C. The universal church, the global church. We talked about this last week. What is a church? Local body of regenerate believers in Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, Jeremy Sanders, for those that do not know you, Jeremy and Sydney are critical to our church in so many ways, and he is the youth director, and they are tremendous servants of this church. He opened up the sermon series called First Things First. And in his message, he made an assertion. If you have not seen it, let me try to summarize what Jeremy said within a few seconds. And he said this: there's two worldviews. There's no such thing as a neutral worldview. Either God is God or he is not. There's a man-centered, he called it an autonomous worldview. And then he said there's a biblical worldview, and we come with lenses into how we even approach Scripture. We do not stand in judgment over it. It stands in judgment over us. Why? Because it is the very words of God. And therefore, we take these two worldviews, and we either have the big circle as man or the big circle as God. Is God big or small? Are people big or small? If we have a right understanding of what an autonomous worldview is and what a biblical worldview is, then man is inherently small for what happens. The Creator dictates to the creation, not the other way around. Do you see that? And so, God is big, people are small. He rightly asserted that we do not approach life or reading the Word of God ever from neutrality. We always come in with a view, with a lens. We either have the lenses of man-centered or God-centered. And Jeremy added, there are two key presuppositions. Fancy term, right? Let's make it simple, which is this. He said, look, go back to Genesis 1:1, and what does it say? God doesn't explain who God is. He just talks, and he speaks the world into existence, and it is because of who God is. He doesn't try to justify the fact that he is God. He simply asserts that he is God, period. Scripture does not try to prove it, but rather it states it evidentially, factually. Second, Scripture is God's inerrant self-revelation. It's the very words of God breathed out. We are so blessed this morning. There's so many places in the world that if you came in and did this, you would be what? Persecuted. And yet, how many Bibles do you have at your home and maybe on your phone, and you're not worried about scrolling through them in public or reading this at Starbucks or some other coffee shop? Can you imagine in other parts of the world opening this up and putting it down? It might cost you your very life. This is God's word. We do not stand in judgment over it. God stands in judgment over us. Last week, I was blessed to preach to you, and I had three questions. Do you remember what they were? Actually, I had four questions. I just called them three. They were this. What is the church, capital C? What is a church? And who comprises the church and a church? And so let me try to summarize my message very quickly. What is the church? The universal global body of believers that have existed, if you go back to Acts 2, to present until Christ come. This is the ecclesia, which comes out of a Greek word, which is ekaleo. So this is basically the called out ones, the assembly, which is used firstly, remember, in Matthew. And Jesus comes to Peter and he says, what? You are the church in which you are the rock in which I will build my church. Christ is the foundation, I said, the cornerstone, the bedrock. Peter is the pebble. Christ is the cornerstone, period. Which means this. Peter's name isn't the focal point of Matthew 16, 18. It's Christ. It's the identity of Christ. The foundation of the church is built on Christ. Period. So what is the church? The church is the universal body of believers, the invisible body of believers that assemble the regenerate, the saved ones that proclaim faith in Christ, not as syncretism, meaning Christ plus other things, but Christ only for salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be what? Saved. So those that have proclaimed faith in Christ since Acts 2, where we read that the numbers were being added in, and they were also being accounted for. Do you remember? 3,000 were added to their number, meaning that even back in Acts 2, we see that there was a record of who is the church and who is not the church. And they were added to what? The church in Jerusalem. So there was a local body of believers. There was a global church, a universal church, an invisible church. That's the church. But there's also a church. Let me give you the difference there. If I watch church in Toronto, Canada, am I part of that church weekly? I might be blessed by the teaching and the preaching, but what is the difference between the church and a church? A church is a local assembly of believers, still part of the regenerate, but these local assemblies are the ones that do the one another's with one another. For example, Jan wasn't here for weeks. It was sad. She's back, praise the Lord, second week in a row. I hope it's every week, right? And when she came back, I did not know you were coming last week, but boy, did it make my day. Because we were able to love her in a way physically that we can't do through Wi-Fi or through a phone, correct? We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to care for one another. We're also supposed to disciple one another. And you can't do that over electronic means the way that you can in person. But there's more. Remember I said last week that the shepherd, they will hear his voice and they will come. Back in ancient Israel, when a shepherd had sheep, he didn't have multi-flock sites, which meant my flock that's currently assembled over in village B, once they hear my voice, then they will just kind of tag along. No, the shepherd had a defined number of sheep. They would hear his voice, and he would be there to protect them. That's what the role of an elder is in a church. We are here to care for the sheep. The people of God. God's people, not our people. And our role as elders is to care for the sheep. And one of the chief ways we're going to do it this morning, you're going to see, is having a very clear mission statement. We're not a country club, right? We're not. This is not a place that we just gather and we say, which book should we go through this week? No. Every week from here on in and from backwards, it's this book, the book. Why? Because as Jeremy's asserted, it's the very words of God. And so that's our manual, that's our marching orders, and we go there to Timothy, to Titus, and we see the role of an elder, or we can see of servants in the church, as Fred talked about this morning in Sunday school. There are servants, which are called deacons, deaconesses, diaconate. So we don't just make up terms and make up roles. We look to Scripture to guide us in those things. Why is that important? So last Tuesday, the elders are sitting in the conference room, and we're discussing matters of the church. How do we care for your souls if you're not covenanted into membership with us? It's very hard, is it not? How do we care for somebody if they're remote always? How do we do the ordinances, which means the baptism, the Lord's Supper? Can you do that through Wi-Fi? No. So a church distinguishes from the church who comprises the church. This is the universal, global, invisible body of believers from Acts 2 till Christ comes back that proclaim faith in Christ alone, exclusivity. That is the church. That's the definition. What is a church? Local body of regenerate believers, like-mindedness, which means that there's going to be distinction. For example, we are not baptizing infants here, are we? No. So there are different convictional beliefs that distinguish churches doctrinally, which is a fancy term for us studying this, going, what are the truths found therein, and how do we covenant together under a core set of common beliefs that we can be adhered to and accountable to in the local church. Does that make sense? So that was last week. So the elders have been sitting in boardrooms and literally in a park, across a park table, for months. And I am thrilled this morning to give to you something that we have labored very, very hard on. And the task that was put before us was this. 10 words or less. Describe the mission of the Church of the Canyons. 10 words or less. I can tell you this. It took 7 months. So we spent months and months going through this. And first, we had to say, where do we go in God's word for this? So it wasn't just the elder board saying, let's throw a bunch of random ideas on the board and see what sticks, see what's memorable, see what's pithy, see what's repeatable. No. So we said, what is the part of Scripture that we need to go to for the mission of the church and for the vision of the church? So open your Bibles, if you can, to it's where you would expect, I hope, Matthew 28. And verses 16 to 20, but we're going to focus this morning on 2 verses, which will be verses 19 and 20. So Matthew 28. And I want to read to you the whole Great Commission that was given by Jesus, the last words in the book of Matthew. And let me read to you from verses 16 to 20 briefly. Let me go backwards, actually. I'm going to leave this up for you right here for one second. Matthew 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, here is our new mission statement. My goal is that by the time we leave here at 11:30, roughly, you have memorized this, so you can go out to lunch, and someone says to you, what is it? You can say the 10 words. And let me give you a little hint. 6 of the words are the mission statement, period. So here's the framing of it, the positioning of it, and it starts with we exist to, which means we're down to 7 words. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so now we had to get it in 7 words, and here are the 7 words, right from the marching orders of Matthew 28. Now you're going to say, some of it I get, some of it I don't. Hold those thoughts, we'll get to them. So The mission of the Church of the Canyons is we exist to glorify God, proclaim Scripture, and make disciples. Now, the astute reader would say, wait a second, I get part of that, but I don't get all of that from Matthew 28. So again, we look comprehensively to God's word, and we want to be instructed and informed by it. Now, you're all reading the screen. No one's looking at me, which is good. I'm going to let you continue to take that in. We exist to glorify God, proclaim Scripture, and make disciples. So that we exist to, and the and, take those out, and we're down to six words. That's our missional statement. Now, you might be looking at this and thinking, wow, that's a massive differential. No, it's not. What we have done is we have stood on the shoulders of those that have come before us in the 55 years of this church, and we have simply modified, we have simply revised this missional statement in such a way that we want it to be understood, memorized, and applied. And this will frame, next week, Lord willing, if we're able to come back, the vision comes out of this. So think of it like this. This is the missional statement, and then how do we do it is the vision. This is the why, that is the how. Does that make sense? Okay. So we exist to glorify God. Try to say it with me. Don't look at the screen. I'm going to challenge you. Look me in the eyes for a second. We exist to glorify God, Scripture. Look at that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You're already memorizing that quickly. And intentionally, this morning's sermon will be to unpack those three parts in 3 points. Makes sense. So let us go to God's word, and we're going to start with we exist to glorify God. Let me read to you a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:31 affirms that whatever you do, whether it's eat or drink, it's all for the glory of God. Think about the scene in heaven, in Revelation, when they're assembled around the throne. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. First part is glory goes to God. All glory. Last week we sang all glory to Christ. There's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit. So when we say we exist to glorify God, how do we memorize that? Have you ever heard of a fancy term called a catechism? Okay, I lost most of you on that one. Good. Okay, so catechisms, like creeds. Have you heard of creeds before? Okay, a little more head nods. Catechism and creeds are things that codify over time that were meant to help us in the memorization of Scripture and the application of Scripture. And they take, so let me give you a little background. Catechisms in a church serve as a structured system of religious instructions aimed to teach, reinforce, core beliefs, values, practices in the Christian faith. Last summer, we did a 6-part doctrinal series. Lord willing, this summer, we will complete the remaining 6 parts and we'll have a full 12-part doctrinal series that will encompass from who is God, to what is sin, to how are we made, to how are we justified, etc., etc. And we'll finish, Lord willing, this summer on end of times, which will be interesting. So that's eschatology, fancy term. If you look inside of that and peer inside of the very first doctrine of God, and you said, how do we codify, how do we memorize some of those complexities of a 45-minute sermon or hours and hours and hours of research? In 1646 and 1647, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was created, was penned. There's many creeds, there's different catechisms over the years that are helping to memorize, helping to lock in, helping to train. And you may know this. Let me see if you know where this comes from. Does anybody know what the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is? What is the chief end of mankind? Right? So the answer is that we exist that we exist. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which is the same thing. How do we love God? By ascribing glory to God. And so my point is this. We stand on the shoulders of giants that have spent hours and decades and literally centuries before us looking to Scripture. God has gifted them uniquely, and we are wise to consider what has come before us and to pull extensively and to pull in intentionality with intentionality moments such as this. So we exist to glorify. So as elders, as we looked at the Scripture, we said, well, it's not in this. You'll notice if you go back to Matthew 28, 16 to 20, it doesn't say anything about the glory of God, but we exist to glorify God. And we can look throughout all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, ultimately right up to the end of times. And we know that we exist as the created to glorify the Creator. Does that make sense? And so the first part of our missional statement says that we exist to glorify God. Who can glorify God? Great question. Glad you asked. The regenerate. We can only glorify God, three R's if you take notes, if we are regenerate, which means saved by his precious mercy and grace. It's a fancy term, which basically means a real believer in Jesus Christ. Some people will profess with their mouth, Lord, Lord, but I knew you not, right? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. No, this is not just a proclamation, but it's a belief. You'll notice we read this morning, Fred did, that there is a proclamation and a belief. There is more than just words. There is true belief in who? Not just any God, but the God, and specifically into the identity of the sonship of Christ as God. And so there is the regenerate, which means that he elects, he selects. Yesterday I had the honor and privilege to speak to the women's at the women's breakfast here, and I said to the women, how do we kill pride? For those that were there, there was 24 women that were there. Hopefully you remember my question. Hopefully you remember the answer, more importantly. And I said this, how we kill pride is not by puffing us up. It's by pushing us low. It's humility. Pride and humility are a coin that flip over. And the way that we go down, the way that we become humble, is a realization that God chose us. I want to stop there. So significant you understand this. So significant I understand this. If we understand that God elects and selects you, it causes everything else in our life to be dependent with thankfulness on God for who he is and what he has done. We don't take credit for anything. We were lost. We were dead. We were blinded. We had hearts of stone, and he chose us. And that singular reality causes us to ascribe all glory and all praise and all thanks for our lives to God. And so, the doctrine of election, which some of you might repel at and say, I don't like this doctrine. It's in the Bible. Yesterday we went through this, that God chose us before the what? Foundation of the world. How much did you contribute to you being born? How much did you contribute to you being born spiritually? They're the same answer. And therefore, that humbles us, and the antidote to pride is humility, and the way that we become humble is that we realize that it's all God. All praise, all honor goes to God. And that causes us to have a missional statement that flows out of that. See, glory goes to God. That's our lives. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that is a overarching missional statement, if you will. But how are we going to do that? Well, that takes us to the second part. We glorify God with our lives, how we glorify God in our church, local church, a church, is the proclamation, the teaching of Scripture. That means that we exist to proclaim Christ. We exist to proclaim Christ from the Old Testament, looking forward to him. We look in the New Testament to the revelation of him, meaning he's born, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. It literally is like if you could picture a staircase that goes up towards the top with a light shining, and it's Christ, and looks back, if you will, to this moment in time. We celebrated it on what? Christmas Eve. Well, did we? No, we celebrated the birth. But we actually celebrate what's going to happen in Easter, right? Because if you think carefully through this, he was born to live. No, he was born to die so that we could live truly, spiritually. And so the connected dots to this is a mosaic pointing to Christ, revealing Christ, and informing us to the identity of Christ and what he will do. So all of Scripture is a proclamation of the Word of God revealing the identity of the Son of God, which is the only way to account for Genesis 3, which means the sins that entered in the garden. And by the way, speaking of pride, why did Adam and Eve sin? What was the root sin? Pride. And what did Lucifer, go to Isaiah 12, 12 to 14. What did Lucifer do? He wanted to be like God. So you can see from the choicest, if you will, of angels, the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most majestic of all creation, creation wanted to be more like who? The Creator. And so you can see that from the angelic realm, and you can see that from the physical realm. And as a resultant of that in Genesis 3, we have an inherited sin nature that goes all the way through this, and that means you're born into sin and you do sin. There's a duplicity in that statement. So there's an inherited sin nature, but you also all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So what you can see is that the Bible is showcasing. That's why we go back and read Genesis here. And some people say to me in the lobby afterwards, what are we doing? You know, this morning, we're in the book of Ezra, and poor Fred got tasked with, I think it was 57 verses of names, and did a wonderful job to kind of circumnavigate that and create some meaning attached to that. But we don't shy away from it, you'll notice. We don't just say, oh, and a bunch of names. There's a purpose. This morning, Jeremy down in Sunday school said, hey, I want you to pay attention to the fact that Bethlehem is mentioned, kids. Right? The fact that Bethlehem is mentioned. That's where Christ is going to be, what? Born. And so, you know, or here's another name, and this is how it ties into the Bible. It's not happenstance. It's not random. Everything is designed for a purpose, which is for God's purpose, not our purpose. So, we proclaim Scripture. Here's a strange question for you. Did Jesus intend for churches to work like the Department of Motor Vehicles? You've been to the DMV? I can tell by the laughing. Okay, so for those that are young, you wait. It is an experience. So did Jesus intend for churches to become like the DMV? No. But let me give you an example of why I asked that weird question. So Don and I moved here, what, year and a half ago, roughly? Canadians coming into America. We had to get relicensed as if we were 16 again. This is kind of weird, right? So we go into there, and there's a bunch of young people, and we're sitting at a computer. And by the way, the guy goes, hey, I think you should go home and study this before you take the test, right? Because your rules and our rules are a little different, right? Thankfully, that was great advice. So we went, we studied back at the hotel. We went, we did the electronic thing. Thankfully, we passed, right? And then we had to, I think we did a road test. Well, we did that elsewhere, but maybe not here. But the point is this. We had people all around us at the DMV, all with a common objective that morning, which was to get licensed so that we can go wherever we want. Do you agree with that statement? We don't have some of the DMV sitting beside us going, okay, Chris, I think you can drive all the way to, you know, three streets over. No. It gives us, we are licensed to go wherever we want. Unless you had a different experience than Don and I, we didn't know the names of the other people at DMV that day. We didn't. There's just random people, all with a common objective to get a license to pass something, and they were all assembled in a building, but we didn't know one another at all. Now, if I ran into them today at Vaughn's, I'd have no idea that they were there at the same day, at the same time, also trying to get licensed with a common objective. No idea. Is it an absurd comparison? Is it? I'm not sure it is. Some Christians treat church that way. They come every so often to renew their license, so to speak. Some people call it Christers, Christmas Easters. Some people show up to church like they treat the DMV. It's time to go. I need to do it every so often. And therefore, I go in there, but I have no true one another with one another. I don't know who they are. I don't know the identity. I come in, I float out. That is not what a local church is and meant to be. Acts 2, Peter preaches a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Remember, 3,000 people were added to them. Pay attention carefully to the Bible, verse 41 in Acts 2. Notice the new disciples were added to something. It didn't just say that 3,000 people were added. It says, no, 3,000 people were added to them. In chapter 11 of Acts, we learn that the scattered, the persecution, that they went to Antioch proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus in verse 20. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And then the church in Jerusalem sends out Barnabas to Antioch to help with planting project. More disciples in verse 24, we learn, were added. Barnabas recruits Paul, and these two together are quite a force. And then we see that they taught large numbers. Now, I want you to pay attention to what they didn't teach on. They did not teach on tent making. They did not teach on how to be self-sufficient as missionaries. They didn't teach on how to go into a city and where to go first and where to go afterwards. They taught Christ. They preached Christ. They preached Christ crucified. They preached Christ as the Messiah. They preached Christ resurrected. They preached Christ that will come again. Who is Paul? Paul was Saul. Who is Saul? He was the terrorist of terrorists. He had no desire to preach Christ in any capacity. He wanted to persecute Christ in the local church, and that's what he did. You saw Paul coming in that door, Dwayne and the security team would be locking us down so fast. That's who Paul was, because that was Saul. He was a persecutor. He was zealous in the persecution of the church. In Acts 9, 1 through 7, let me read to you God's word. This is the conversion of Saul. This is the conversion of Saul. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked, here you can see from the synagogues of Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, which is the code for those that are followers of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, he was traveling. It happened that as they're approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Saul eventually, as we know from God's word, would be healed physically. But I'm going to tell you what's way more important. He was healed spiritually. And as soon as Saul was healed, he did something. What did he do? He preached Christ. So if you have your Bibles, flip over for a second to Acts 9, and I want you to pay attention to a few verses with me. So it's Acts 9, 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Verse 19, skip down if you would to there. This is the scene where you can see Saul begins to preach Christ. He took food, he was strengthened. Verse 19 begins. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. And they were saying, "Is this not he in Jerusalem who destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. We proclaim Scripture. At the time, how much of this did Saul, soon to be Paul, have? The Old Testament, right? So, not a trick question, right? So you can see that eventually we're going to have the Gospels. Eventually, Paul would become what? The author of not one book, not two books, but 13 books of the New Testament by the grace of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's all attributed to God. He proclaimed the identity of Christ in the synagogues. This is the hornet's nest. He's going in. This is the persecutor of the church that is now the proclaimer of Christ. Can you imagine that first moment? Is this real? Is this real? Or is he looking to entrap us and kill us? Paul preached Christ because without faith in Christ, mankind is left as sinners in the hands of an angry God. A God who rightly is angered because of two realities, as I've mentioned, our inherited sin and our willing sin, our sinful estate. Human sin because they are sinners from birth, not that they become sinners when they sin. The sin-stained reality passed from Adam and Eve, as I've mentioned, is fatal with only one antidote, which is faith in Christ. So you can see Paul, who is a persecutor, a zealous persecutor, is now physically blinded, comes into a city, is eventually healed physically, and he proclaims faith and belief in Christ, which is indicative that he is what? Spiritually healed. And his first marching order is tell of Christ. Who is Christ? How does the Old Testament point forward, which he knew very, very, very well, to the Messiah? And so we preach Scripture. He realized through the Old Testament series that all the sacrifices were not enough. He knew that there would be one that would have to account for the sins of you and for me. And now he had the identity. So he had the knowledge, and now he had the key to interpret the knowledge rightly by the grace of God, all attributed to God. Did he pursue God? Did he? No, he was persecuting. And God saw him as useful for his purposes, for his kingdom, for the spread of the gospel to who? The Gentiles, the non-Jews. And you see the account. And he became the missionary of missionaries. Have you ever flipped to the back of your Bible and looked at the little squiggly lines that go all over the place, and you go, what in the world is all this about? That's his missionary journeys. You see number one, you see number two, you see number three. And these things that look like little arrows on the board, you have to realize that while this was happening, he was getting shipwrecked, he was getting beaten, he was getting chained, he was standing. I've stood outside where he was bound, they believe, where he wrote his last letters. Standing, cold. What did he want at the end before he was beheaded? What did he want? Bring me my cloak and the parchments. The word of God. So we exist to glorify God. and we exist to proclaim Scripture. So our marching orders are from Scripture, and we stand on the shoulders of giants. We proclaim and teach Scripture. We preach Christ. It's our only hope. The Old Testament, we look backwards to it. The reason that in the Sunday school room that we go back to the Old Testament and we vacillate, if you will, between the old and the new is we're looking backwards to look forwards, and it's pointing us forwards. And so we've gone through Jonah. We've gone through, you know, you can see book after book, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., Esther. And all of these are pointing forward. We're looking backwards, saying, where is this pointing forward to the completion, the revelation, the identity of Jesus Christ? So we exist to glorify God. We exist to proclaim Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. So our revised missional statements, we prioritize Scripture as one of three components of how God speaks and reveals. We stand and proclaim Scripture, and we stand on the shoulders of the giants in faith. I want to use a technical term, and I want you to catch what I'm going to say. It's really important you understand this. We believe in sola scriptura. What does that mean? Now, let me give you the two. There is a solo scriptura and a sola scriptura. So if you go back and you remember in the 1500s, 1517 to be exact, where you see the solas, the five solas, the Reformation, the Martin Luther, you've seen this before, the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door, et cetera, et cetera. And you've seen of, you know, the Christus and the scriptura and the fide, all of these Latin terms that were used by, you know, faith alone and Christ alone and in Scripture alone. But what that means is that we only preach from this book. We're not going to preach from other books. But that does not mean solo that we don't reference those that have come before us that are faithful saints. Which means there are times, as we did yesterday with the women in there, where we look to God's word and we ask questions of God's word. And I can speak to all of the elders. I know that whether we know original languages or not, or whether how deep we study, we still have questions, do we not? Every week we'll sit there and we'll study and we'll spend hours and hours, and you get this much and we get this much by the grace of God. And there's still questions that I wrestle with every week, sometimes up till Saturday. And there's times when I don't know with concreteness what I want to know with concreteness. So where do I go? So upstairs in the boardroom, in our offices, they're flowing with faithful people that have come before us, the Puritan writings, the commentaries, and we'll go asking questions of the text. And we'll come in there with humility, I pray, trying to understand this with precision. So the difference there is this. The main difference, sola scriptura and solo scriptura, is that sola scriptura is a principle of the Reformation that emphasizes the Bible as the supreme authority in faith and practice, while solo scriptura is a narrower view that emphasizes personal interpretation and rejects tradition and church history. And those are two critical things that we understand. So Jeremy might get up and preach and reference John Owen or Edwards or somebody else. That's not wrong. That's actually right. Why? Because he is not standing in this isolated alone, but he's looking to godly men that have come before him that have poured their lives into this, that say, how can we not only learn from this, but how they have rightly, we pray, interpreted it. Does that make sense? It's important. So we regularly gather as a regenerate body of believers by the unmerited grace of God, by his election, before the foundation of the world. We gather in various ministries to learn more about the word. So when we gather as women's group, when we gather as men's group in Sunday school, it's not like we say, okay, that's good for big church, but now let's just do whatever we want in the various other ministries of the church. All of it is tethered to teaching and preaching, centered, grounded in the Scripture. So we exist to glorify God in all we do, not a country club, but as a church, a local church. We proclaim Scripture, we teach Scripture, we love Scripture. And let me finish this point before we get to the final point with this. If you saw a dying man on the side of the road and offered him a gift card for a meal, when he is not satiated by more food or drink, would you be loving to him?
want you to think carefully about what I just said. Some churches have become social centers. Social centers. Where the primacy of their church is about felt needs, temporal needs, physical needs, potentially at the expense of spiritual needs. So is it wrong to feed someone? Is it wrong to clothe? Of course not. We know that from Scripture. It says very clearly from Scripture, right? We want to care for those needs. But the chief thing that we need to do is look at that. Every soul that comes in here is without Christ, lost, and in peril. So the chief thing that we want to do is proclaim who Christ is from Scripture. For it does no good to give a gift card if what they actually need is salvation. And so the chief purpose is to glorify God. And how we glorify God is through the proclamation of the Scripture. So, lastly, make disciples. We exist to glorify God, proclaim Scripture, and make disciples. When we evaluate how we are as believers in Christ, using our life, we need to ask ourselves one question. So here's the question I have for you this morning. Are we involved in winning lost men and women to Jesus Christ? Are we involved? Is that where our time, our efforts, our energy, our talents, our money going to? A great athlete does a lot of things to train, don't they? Training and equipping, though, is not to be confused with running the race. So here's what I'm saying to you, friends. Some of you might have come in this morning thinking, I'm coming to church, and maybe I like what Chris says today and the pastor says. Guess what? If you're a disciple of Christ, Jesus looked at the 11 and said, go, which, by the way, is a participle. I'll get to it in a second. And make, main verb comes off of making, disciples. He didn't say, you three that are way better at it, you do that. The other eight of you, just support it. No. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because it was grounded on the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples. So, why does this matter? There has been a long debate whether the participle go in the Great Commission is best translated as you go. As you go, make disciples, which I think is the wrong translation. And you'll notice most of your English, if not all of them, rightly translate, I believe, the word go, make disciples. The main verb is make disciples. Disciples making disciples, that's the calling for them. That's the calling for us here today in 2025. Seek and save the lost. So we're to make followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, learners of Christ out of men and women. We're to bring them to Christ. It's a common term in the Jewish culture. Matthew 13:50-52 describes a training process of a scribe. It's even back then, a person coming to the one, being trained by that one, learning from that one. Jesus did it in Matthew 27:57. Joseph was discipled by Jesus. He was the one who followed Jesus. He knew Jesus Christ by faith and walked after his precepts, which are trainings, commands. John 4:1, it gives us insight the preoccupation of Jesus' ministry. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John. Do you see what just happened there? They're aware that Jesus exists on this earth in a disciple-making mode. And when he leaves, he says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples. The mission, the great commandment of the church is to go and make disciples. It isn't go and feed the hungry. It isn't go and shelter the poor. It isn't go and solve what just happened in the Palisades, which is horrible and tragic. And yes, we need to care for them physically, but if the spiritual condition of the soul is still in peril, they're still in peril. And so he says, go and make disciples. We exist to glorify God, proclaim Scripture, make disciples. Our motive is to glorify God, but our missional orders are to proclaim Scripture and make disciples. So, you might say, we as a church send money to missionaries, right? They do it. Right? I come to church, I give money to the church, I attend church, they're the ones that make the missionaries, or the pastors, or the paid staff, or the elders of the church. Go and make disciples. All of you. If you're a regenerate believer in Jesus Christ, it's not optional. That means that we go, even if we're persecuted. That means we go, even if it's hard. That means that we talk to friends and family that do not know the Lord, and we speak with boldness and confidence as to the identity of Jesus Christ because of our love for him. Our love for him. If we survey people in the church, perhaps in our church, do you want to know what people say a church is for? Top three. Fellowship, number one. Church is a place to make friends, good people, honest people, godly people, strengthen our lives. It's a place for activity, family, enjoyable activities, meaningful activities, maybe meals, and cultivate relationships. It's sort of a place to hang out until the rapture. It's a place where love is cultivated and shared, and all of that is certainly important. But Jesus Christ said, if we have love, all men will know that we are his disciples. On a higher level, this attitude would be an attitude of the mission of the church would be teaching, second part of our missional statement. So primary objective, the church, to teach doctrine, to strengthen believers, articulate theology, principles for practical Christian living, train people for various responsibilities in the church, and it's all important, is it not? We preach Christ, we preach the gospel. It's central to our missional statement. But if that's where it stopped, it's self-benefiting. It's self-benefiting. It matures up the body, but it doesn't bring the body out. So think of it as this way. The proclamation, the teaching of this is building up, but we are to be going out and making disciples, which means inviting people to church, which means not just passively saying, let the pastor and the elders do that, but I'm also going to speak about Christ because of my love for Christ. So on a higher level, third level. Some people view church as fellowship, some view it as teaching. I would like to assert to you that it is for the glory of God, for the praise of God, through the proclamation of the scripture and making disciples. You cannot extract the third part of that missional statement. It's clear we're to make disciples. Outwardly, we're to go and make disciples. And one of the clearest ways that we're living to praise God is through joyful obedience to his word. So how do we apply this quickly? Obedience, friends. Obedience. So we have this thing, if you're new to the church, called Our Life Together. And if you flip open the Our Life Together, you'll see how we do the teaching on the one side, the preaching on this. And then if you look at the back, you'll see things called upcoming events. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's not like we sit in boardrooms and go, hey, the calendar has a hole. What can we put in those 2 weeks? That's not how it works, okay? We're trying to be obedient to the commands of Christ and God's word. And what is coming up are opportunities for obedience. January 25th, 10:30 to 2:30, we have a new members class. We already have 8 people signed up. Praise the Lord. If you're not a member here and you're regenerate and you believe this is your church, you need to be there. You need to be there. In there, Jeremy, myself, Fred will be walking through what we believe, doctrinal, what you believe, looking at this, making sure you're looking at this, saying, are we lined up? Does this line up to what you believe? And there'll be lunch provided, childcare provided, and it'll be wonderful to be together. We also will be having a baptism class, which will come in February. I'm so excited by that. We haven't had baptisms here for a while. So I cannot wait to hear. So obedience, God says that we are to regularly, meaning on a regular basis, gather together and do communion together, which means sharing in the body and the bread and the cup, which are representative of the body and the blood of Christ, the sacrifice on your part and mine, as a regular ordinance, fancy term. Some of you think of it as sacrament. But we're also to once publicly proclaim our identity before other believers and before the world as a regenerate by the grace of God to the glory of God, and that's called baptism. So if you're not baptized and you're a true believer in Christ, this is a wonderful moment to express that interest and desire to one of the elders, and then we'll come alongside you and hear your testimony and come alongside. And again, it's baptism is here, membership is here. So that's for anybody in this room that's either not a member or not baptized or perhaps both. So the two different dates on those are, again, 25th of this month, 23rd will be Baptism Sunday. But now I'm going to finish where Fred honed in on, and I want to make sure you hear this. We have 32 people the last two prayer nights. I'm going to tell you one thing. If we actually understood who we're going to, every single person in this room would be there. If we understood that we can approach God without a priest in front of us, that he wants to hear our prayers, that he loves you, that we look to adore him through our prayers and express and confess our sins privately, corporately, with thanksgiving and supplication, go before God. Every single person in this room, if we understood who God is, would say, what an honor and what a privilege. So the 26th, you know, back in the old days, people used to have prayer nights. That was kind of a normal thing, right? Churches got away with it. To our discredit, we need to go before God corporately together in prayer. So obedience in membership, obedience in prayer, obedience in baptisms. We exist to glorify God, proclaim scripture, and make disciples. It's pretty simple, isn't it? So I'm going to hear you say it, and I'm going to hide it. So, we exist to claim scripture. Praise the Lord. The reason it's our missional statement is because it's coming from God's word. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, sneak peek, you're going to see what our vision statement is to prepare your hearts and your minds for worshiping God next week through our vision. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word instructs us, that it guides us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it informs us. It calls us to obedience. It calls us to obedience individually, collectively, corporately, as a church, to be on mission for you, for the good of your people, and for your glory. Give the elders humility. Give us wisdom, we pray. And may we be faithful to the task collectively that is unfinished until you come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.